Pastor, open your Bibles with me, please, to Hebrews chapter 12. Appreciate your praying for my voice situation. I think it's a little bit better tonight, and I'll do my best not to misuse or abuse it, and maybe it'll last through the message. The message I want to preach tonight is not entitled Revival, but it is not unrelated to revival. I want to preach on a subject called Bible Truth on Chastening. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 1 down through verse 15, the Bible reads like this: Wherefore, seeing we also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. You've not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we've had our fathers of our flesh, which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father's spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chasten us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness, unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. I want us to bow our heads now and pray. Father in heaven, it's already been a blessing to be here tonight. Such a wonderful experience to meet with God's people, the best people I know. Sing the hymns that remind us of him with whom we have to do. Open our hearts to him whom we love, who loves us. And get our hearts in a position and a condition so that you might speak to them and do something that would improve the quality of our Christianity and cause us to better resemble Jesus than before. Pray that you'd help me to preach tonight and get across the message. And I pray that the Holy Spirit would use the message tonight, not to shock us, but to cause us to realize the truth of this and to realize the reality of it and realize that because we're saved and we're Christians and we belong to Christ, this truth does apply to us. And I pray for every decision that will be made tonight that it will be made, and Jesus will get glory from it all, and we'll be edified by it. Profit from it. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen. By way of introduction, I want to say to you that the book of Hebrews is what I call a book of warnings as well as a book of comparisons. For instance, in chapter 2, we have a warning about neglecting our salvation. The Bible said in chapter 2, verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which the Lord has spoken to us by the prophets and so forth, and also by himself. He's not writing to unsaved people. He's writing to saved people and exhorting us not to neglect the salvation that God has given to us. We're to grow spiritually and grow more and more like Jesus as the days come and go. We have a warning about neglecting salvation in chapter 2. Also, we have in chapters 3 and 4 a warning about unbelief. Behind nearly all of our disobedience is unbelief. Illustration, people don't tithe because they don't believe what God said about tithing. People don't give to missions because they don't believe what God said about giving. See, unbelief lies behind a lot of our disobedience. If every Christian, every member of every church really knew and believed what God said about giving, their posture would be this: let me in on that. Because God gives back to us more than we ever can give to him. Somebody said, well, you cannot give God. One skeptic said, well, why try, But that's not the idea, amen. We're to give and give and give. The good thing is, that, and it's not a motive for giving, by the way, but that's the way God does business. We give, he gives back to us, but he gives back to us more than we gave to him. That's the way he does that. And I like the way he does business, don't you? My wife and I, without boasting whatsoever, please don't think that I am, my wife and I give more to missions than we ever thought we could ever give to missions in our life. But God has always blessed us for that. My son was pastoring for 13 years. You've met my son, Ken. And I'll use him as an illustration here, but he was pastoring for 13 years, and he had a good pastor's salary. He had the package, you know, the insurance, all that kind of stuff. And God burdened his heart about going into missions. He walked away from the pastorate without any income whatsoever, left that entire package there. He was giving $500 a month to missions. And he said, Dad, I didn't want to miss 1 month of missions giving. And listen, he has never missed one. I have an idea he gives a lot more than that now. But he's never missed 1 month of giving to missions, walking away from a full salary package and starting to raise support as a missionary, never missed a month. My son has been a giver all of his life. He really has. And while back, his Suburban, the transmission went out. You know, when those transmissions go out these days, it's not $300 like it used to be. It's more like $4,000. And he was talking to me about it. I said, Ken, don't worry about it. You're a giver, and God blesses givers. And some men took care of every dime of it. But anyway, where was I? Chapters 3 and 4, we have a warning about unbelief. Chapters 5 and 6, there's a warning about apostasy. You read those chapters, you'll see that. Chapter 10, we have a warning about willful sin. For instance, Hebrews 10:25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully, after having received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for a judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. Right in the middle of that text, by the way, there's more theology in there than I'm giving you here tonight, but on the surface is this. Don't ever quit assembling. If you do, you've willfully sinned. And people know that, by the way. That's why they feel guilty when they lay out of church. And you're going to fear God's judgment on your life because of that. Americans do not sin out of ignorance. American Christians sin willfully. Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived on earth outside Jesus Christ, did not sin out of ignorance. He sinned willfully, knowing better all the time. We can relate to that. And of course, in chapter 12, there's a warning about indifference. But I want you to notice in relation to indifference, here in chapter 12, we have four challenges, just to give you a little further introduction here, before us. First of all, you'll notice in verse 1, we have a challenge to continue with patience. The Bible said, wherefore, seeing we also come past about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight, and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and so forth. The Bible said in Hebrews 10:36, you have need of patience, that after you've done the will of God, you might receive the promise. We're exhorted to that effect in James 5:8, be also patient, establish your heart, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Patience in the Bible, theologically speaking, has two definitions. One is waiting. Psalm 27:14 talks about that, doesn't it? Wait on the Lord and be of good courage. One is waiting, the other is warring. One is waiting, the other is persevering and pushing. So you don't win a race by waiting. You win a race by pressing on and pushing ahead regardless of the contrary winds that would blow you backward. That's what verse 1 is all about. Run with patience. Not waiting, pressing on, pushing ahead, you see. Perseverance, you might use the word perseverance. But anyway, we have a challenge to continue with patience in verse 1. Also in verse 2, we have a challenge here to consistently look to Jesus. Verse 2 said, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Looking toward Jesus. Somebody put it like this one time. The Father is the initiator of salvation. The Son is the provider of salvation. The Holy Spirit is the administrator of salvation. All three are involved in our salvation, folks. All three of them are involved in our salvation. As a matter of fact, to include one of the verse in that, Matthew 11:29, after God said in verse 28, come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. As if we had come in verse 29 and said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. It is a lifetime assignment for every born-again child of God to spend the rest of your life learning about Jesus Christ. Say, so where are we going to learn that? You're not going to learn it by reading the newspaper, I can tell you that. You're not going to learn it in the local university. You're going to learn it from God's book. See, our book is about Jesus Christ. Hebrews 10:7, then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written to me to do thy will, O God. He is all through this book. You remember what Peter said to Cornelius and his family in Acts 10:43? To him give all the prophets witness. Listen, folks, he saw every manifestation of God you see in the Old Testament was Jesus Christ. It wasn't the Father. Far as I know, the Father's never stepped off the throne for anybody at any length of time. I think he's been on the throne all along, you see. But the Son has made appearances. And I believe that's who Moses had to do with back there. But anyway, spend the rest of your life learning about Jesus Christ. You're not going to learn in one lifetime. All there is to learn about him. And then in verse 3, we're challenged to contemplate his sufferings when he said this. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. So what does that mean, preacher? It means this. In field of phraseology, it means this. Don't ever start thinking about what it's costing you to serve him and forget about what it's costing, what it cost him to save you. You live cognizant of what it cost him to save you, and don't ever start thinking about what it's costing me to serve him. You knock on enough doors, you're going to find a lot of people like this. You introduce yourself. Yeah, they introduce themselves. You folks, Christians, oh yes, we're saved. We love Jesus. Where do you go to church? We don't go to any certain church. We used to go to church, though. For 25 years, I was a charter member, and for 25 years, I never missed a service in my church. I helped break ground for all the buildings. I did this, I did that, I did that. But we don't go now because we got hurt. That's not the reason. By the way, people do get hurt. If you're a Christian, you can answer in the affirmative when I ask you this, if you wanted to. Have you ever been hurt serving God? Yes. Matter of fact, the best I can calculate, I've been hurt 9,900,999 times, and I'm heading for 10 million. You're going to get hurt. You're going to get hurt. People quit, though, because they don't love Jesus and have to keep going when they get hurt. We got hurt. That's why we quit. No, it isn't. People quit because they don't love Jesus enough to keep going when they get hurt. And I don't know who that's addressed to. If it doesn't have a name on it, pass it on back. It belongs to somebody else. I'll tell you something. Jesus suffered more than any man you'll ever read about that ever traversed the face of this earth. Isaiah 52:14, as many were stoned at thee, for his visage was so marred more than any man in his form, more than the sons of men. Meaning that he suffered every type of bruise a physical body could sustain. I'm talking about incisions, lacerations, contusions, abrasions. You name it, Jesus suffered that. He suffered more than any of us ever will, regardless of the extent of our suffering. We can't forget that. We ought to contemplate his sufferings and not ours. Also in verse 4, we're challenged to count our afflictions light. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And we haven't. Now, some have, by the way. In other parts of the world, they're doing it right now. Millions and millions of Christians have shed their blood because of their testimony. Over in the Middle East right now, they're crucifying little boys and girls, by the way, that will not give up their testimony in Christ. If they would give it up, they wouldn't crucify them. And they're beheading them and doing all sorts of things. Let me tell you something in case you don't know this. Christians have never, ever, ever been the persecutors. They have always been the persecuted. If you're a Christian, you know that Christians do not persecute, but we've been persecuted. Muslims have persecuted Christians for 1,300 years, approximately 1,300 years. Then I want you to notice, getting near to what I want to preach on tonight, chasing enters the picture here. Pardon me. Look at verse 5. The Bible said, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. Now chastening, let me point out something here that doesn't have a lot to do with my sermon tonight, but it's really important. Chastening is in the Bible for one reason. Let me give you the picture for this. If you could be lost again, according to James 2:10, whosoever should keep the whole law and yet offend at one point is guilty of all. If you could be lost again, one sin would make you a lawbreaker and you'd be guilty of being a lawbreaker. And you wouldn't be saved anymore. If you didn't sin, God would have no reason to chasten you. If you did sin, you wouldn't be his child anymore. And so he would not chasten you. So there'd never be a reason in the Bible for chastening. Except for this. It's in there because Christians like you and I don't behave ourselves all the time. And God, as a good father, has to come and pay us a little visit. You see, if you could be lost again, one sin would do it. James 2:10. Whosoever shall keep the whole law, and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. You'd be lost. One sin get you lost. God wouldn't put a finger on you because according to verse 8 of our text, he doesn't chasten those who are not his. You get that? But it's in there because we have eternal life. And in the language of 1 Corinthians 11:31, for if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we're chastened, the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. We're not going to hell. No saved person will ever go to hell, folks. But if God must deal with us because of our sin, he must do it here. By the way, and he does do that. Is there anybody here that doesn't know that? Amen. We do know that, don't we? Anyway, I wanted to give you that. But notice chastening mentioned 46 times in all of its tenses in the Bible. And by definition, it means this: to correct by punishment, number one. Number two, to inflict pain for the purpose of reclaiming and offending. Listen, reclaiming and offending one. Reclaiming an offending one. See, chastening is not to hinder, but to help you run the race. It is not for alienation, it is for restoration. Chastening is the sign of love between a father and a son, or a daughter, whichever the case. Chastening is a much misunderstood subject, though, and I think the main reason is there's very little chastening in the homes. See, the home is the catalyst where God intended, because of our human nature, God intended the children learn respect for authority and fear of authority and regard for authority and penalty for disobedience. That's what the home is for. And I'll get into some of that in the message tonight. But there, by the way, the reason for the school shootings in America is not because of guns. It's because homes in America are in bad shape. And they're turning out some products, by the way, and the government school system isn't helping any. In case you don't know this, the government school system is one of the planks in the Communist Manifesto. It was the brainchild of a satanic, Satan-worshipping genius called Karl Marx. And the reason, of course, is obvious for the government school system. Worst mistake America's ever made is the government school system. I hate it. I hate it. I hate it. I hate it. By the way, I don't hate the people that work there. In case you work in the school system, be a light there, please. Shine bright there, please, if you work in the government school system. I'm talking about a system, not you. See, that's the reason for it. I see, someone said this years ago, and you may have heard this, crime is not corrected at the electric chair, but it's corrected at the high chair. If it's not corrected at the high chair, it's not going to be corrected at the electric chair. That's for those few states that still use it. See, I was raised under the stars and stripes. My daddy provided the stripes, and I saw the stars. Did you have a woodshed? No, we had a bloodshed. Some of you know what I'm talking about, and some of you don't have a clue. But I want us to see what God has to say about chastening tonight. Don't have just a few points to give you. I'm not going to tell you how many. See, you wouldn't want me to tell you that I have 5 points in the message tonight, wouldn't you? So I'm not going to tell you that. Because I know if I do, I can look out there and see the wheels turning. When I finish point number one, one down and four to go. I know how people think. But notice, first of all, if you're making notes, the people of chastening. So we need to see who is chastened. See, God chastens, according to verse 6 and 7, God chastens his sons. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? The two facts, one, that need to be made obvious here, two points that need to be made obvious. One is, we are, in fact, sons of God. The Bible said in 1 John chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not.
Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. You know what that tells us? We're not going to be sons of God, folks. We are sons of God. Now, that just applies to us. See, the world, the liberals, get a warm, fuzzy feeling by reminding one another, you know, we're all children of God. There's only one thing wrong with that. It's not so. We're not children. Nobody's a child of God that hasn't accepted the Son of God as their Savior or received the Son of God. See, the truth is, to make this a little more obvious, we have been dealt with as sinners. It will never happen again. We are being dealt with as sons. We're going to be dealt with at the judgment seat of Christ as servants, receiving or not receiving rewards. Listen, if you're saved, how many of us are saved, say amen. You know, you've been dealt with as a sinner, and God will never deal with you as a sinner again. I'm not saying you won't deal with your sins. I'm not saying that at all. I'm saying that's taken care of because you've trusted Christ as your Savior. You're a child of God now. And God chastens his sons, and it's by the way, it is father's responsibility to do that. Anytime you ever find chastening mentioned in the Bible, whether it's for you and I or whether it's for he toward us, when gender comes into the statement or the text, it's always the masculine. You're never going to find where God talked about the mothers or women chastening their children. Now, I'm not saying it's a sin to do it. I thank God for some mothers that have enough intestinal fortitude to spank their kids when they need it, when they have a husband that doesn't have has a wet noodle for a backbone and won't do it. Amen? There's some mothers who do a good job at that. My mother would have if my daddy hadn't. But boy, when he got finished, there was no need for anybody else to do it. See, it's illustrated in verse 9. Furthermore, we've had our fathers of our flesh which corrected us. Mothers need to stand by what fathers do, by the way. And when I was growing up, if my daddy said no, there's no need to go ask mother. And my mother said no, there's no need to go ask daddy. Well, they stood together on this. Deuteronomy 8:5 said it like this. Thou shalt also consider in thine heart that as a man chasteneth his son, so the Lord thy God chasteneth thee. Proverbs 13:24, he that spareth his rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes. Do you notice that gender in there? He. Then we have verses like Proverbs 19:18, chasten thy son while there's hope, and let not thy soul spare for his crying. Proverbs 29:17, correct thy son, and he shall give thee rest. I like what one preacher said one time. He said, I raised my kids on Ritalin, and I recommend it. He said, Ritalin is a paddle about this long, has Ritalin written all up the side of it in big block type. You didn't get that, did you? You're supposed to laugh. I'll tell you when to laugh. Oh, my. Anyway, fathers are responsible to do that. See, God chastens his sons, and he chastens all of his sons. In verse 7, the Bible said, if you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. You see, if you do wrong and God brings some chastening on you, that is a consolation that reminds you that I have a relationship with the God of heaven. Because he wouldn't do it if you weren't his child. It's a mark of sonship. The Bible said in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. In verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word's not in us. We all sin. We all are offered forgiveness. 1 John 1:9, we confess our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, my little children, these things write unto you, they sin not. If any man sin, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. See, we all sin. We're all offered forgiveness. We're all chastened when we do not correct our conduct. I quoted those verses, didn't I, a while ago? 1 Corinthians 11, verse 31, 32. For if we judge ourselves. I mentioned Hebrews 10, 26 earlier. For if we sin willfully. And by the way, we do. God chastens his sons. He chastens all of his sons. And he chastens out of love. Verse 6 again. For whom the Lord loveth. You know, fathers that love their children will chasten them. Let me give you a verse. I've quoted already. Proverbs 13:24, he that spareth his rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chasteneth him at times. Now here's what that really means. Have you ever heard someone say, I just can't bear to spank my child? You know what they're saying? I have such regard for my personal feelings that I will not crucify my personal feelings in order to correct my child for my child's benefit. No good parent enjoys correcting their child with chastening. No good child. My daddy never ever spanked me when he was angry. He never did. When he was mad about something, never did. Now, he wasn't a perfect daddy, not by any stretch of the imagination, but he never did do that. My daddy had this saying. Say, one of my brothers was close to me in age. His name was Glenn. That Glenn was the most contrary kid you'd ever see in your life. He and I in more trouble. And my daddy had this saying, boys, I'm going to whip you after supper. I don't care if it's 9 o'clock in the morning. You talk about plowing a straight furrow the rest of the day. Brother, we weren't even saved. We're praying all day long. He'll forget this. My mother, let me tell you something. My mother could remind my daddy to get something while he's uptown, and he would never remember it. But he never forgot that whipping after supper. I tried to get around it. Man, I'd sit down for supper. Man, I'm hungry tonight. I'm still eating while everybody else got up from the table. I'm hungry tonight. Still get a whipping after supper. I tried not being hungry. I'm going to bed. You don't want to do that, brother. If you're going to get a whipping after supper, don't pull your pants off and go to bed. It's not a bad idea. Not a good idea at all. But the Bible makes it clear in Proverbs 13:24, he that spareth his rod hateth his son. Now, that's mighty strong terminology, but that's what God uses here. What he's saying is you don't love your child enough to correct them for their benefit. I'm going to tell you something. Your child has a human nature. And if you don't love them enough to correct it and keep it in check, that human nature can destroy that child's life and take that child to hell after a while. See, oh, the grandparents, they brag about spoiling the kids. That's nothing to brag about. A spoiled child is a ruined child. A spoiled child is going to ruin his marriage or hers. And it gets worse and worse on down the line. Their children are going to be, things are not going to be right with their children. It just gets worse and worse and worse. Proverbs 19:18, chasten thy son while there's hope, and let not thy soul spare for his crying. That means when they pour those tears on, you don't stop, amen. Hope you'll pardon me for stopping here for a few minutes, because you can't separate what I'm preaching here. God chasing us as opposed to us chasing our children. You can't, it's so locked together. Some parents, you know what those kids learn? They learn when you start pouring it on, buddy, and they'll have you quitting, feeling sorry for them. And you finish, and well, they can drive just like that. And you know what they did? They just played you. You know those kids learn early. You bring a little baby home from the hospital, and it's in his crib, and it's such a sweet little thing, and everybody goes to bed, and after a while, that baby just explodes. Man, what's wrong with the baby? Run in there and get the baby and pull it up here, and in a few moments it's gooing and laughing. I say, oh my, thank God nothing's wrong with my baby. Put it back in the bed. Go back to bed. Boom! It explodes again. And you know what it's doing? It's learning to play you. Some of you folks act like you don't know what I'm talking about. I'll tell you something before I move on from us. Proverbs 23:13 said, withhold not correction from the child, for if thou beatest him with the rod, he shall not die. Thou shalt beat him with the rod and shall deliver his soul from hell. There must be pain involved when you're going to correct a child. My daddy didn't know a thing about this timeout business. I wish he had. That's an assistant. All right, young man, timeout. I would have loved it. He didn't know a thing about all these modern methods. All he knew was he used a hickory. Anybody heard of, you ever heard of a hickory? My daddy, he didn't go out to the peach tree like this. Take a little knife and go, a little switch. He'd go down in the woods and do this. And he'd come up so deliberate and calculated. He's cutting the limbs off of it. Not very close either. And buddy, when he got finished with us, I'm telling you, when Daddy finished, you didn't go out and You didn't go out with your nose stuck up in the air. You didn't go out. You didn't sass. Matter of fact, you didn't go out unless he said it was all right. So when I don't believe in that, well, look how good I turned out, amen. I'm going to tell you something, dads and moms. It is not fair for Christian parents to bring a child into the world and let it become a little devil and die young and go to hell and the parents go to heaven. That is not fair, amen. Anyway, God doesn't chasten those who are not his. Look at verse 8. But if he be without chastisement, whereof all the partakers, then your bastards are not sons. Illustration. Here's two men in a church. These two men go off and get drunk and do a lot of dastardly things. And they try to cover it up. But one of those men has all kind of things develop in his life that shows that God is getting his attention. The other one, nothing ever happens in his life. What that illustrates is one of these fellows belongs to God and one doesn't. See, God doesn't have any respect to persons. Did you know that? You know what Peter said in Acts 10:34? Then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. He doesn't have any favorites. He doesn't treat some of us better than he does others. Same rules apply to all. We're talking about the people of chastening. Notice, secondly, the purpose of chastening. So we need to understand there's a purpose involved here. And God's purpose is multifold. First of all, I'd say it is for correction, not alienation. Amen. But restoration, correction. One of the definitions I gave you earlier was this: to correct by punishment. Let's look at verse 9 and 10 again. Furthermore, we've had our fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father's spirits and live? Verse 10, for they verily for a few days chasten us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Chastening worked in David's life. It worked in Jacob's life. It worked in a lot of people's lives. Chastening has worked in my own life. It has worked in your life. There are none of us here tonight that hasn't had a touch of chastening from God. Worked in Naomi's life. She went out full and came back empty. You remember that? It is not only for correction, it is for cleansing, though in itself it doesn't cleanse us, but it results in cleansing. The word chasten means to make chaste or pure. Verse 10, for they verily for a few days chasten us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. I remember when I was growing up, like I said, my brother got us in a lot of trouble. And I felt guilty. I'd feel guilty. When Daddy didn't know about it, I felt guilty and I was fearful. When Daddy found out about it and Daddy dealt with it, I felt peace. Everything's all right now between me and Daddy. I remember the guilt and fear, but chastening would take care of it. See, when I was growing up, I don't know if I'm speaking for anybody here tonight, but I was scared. I'll use this country term. I was scared of the dark. I don't like the darkness. I'm glad I'm going to heaven instead of hell. As far as I'm concerned, it can be light 24 hours a day. I don't care for the darkness at all. But you know what? We lived in a four-room house. We did not have electricity back when I was up until I was about 7 years old, maybe. We didn't have running water unless I had to go eat it after dark. You know, some things are going to happen. You know that you're standing in a line at Walmart waiting to pay out, and the line's moving slow, and you move over to another line, and I guarantee you this one will get out faster than the one you moved into. You're washing your car with a pistol grip nozzle. You decide to use the cloth for a while. You throw that thing down, I guarantee it'll squirt you. You know what happened with me? The darkest nights of the month were my time to go get water at the well. And they were denizens of the dark on Sand Mountain where I grew up. We called them boogers. I'll tell you something, though. They never caught me. I never did get back to the house with a full bucket of water. I was kind of like the little boy that his mother said, son, go out on the back porch and get the mop. He said, Mama, I'm scared to go out on the back porch and get the mop. She said, son, Jesus will be with you, and he's everywhere. And that little boy pushed that door open and said, hey, Jesus, how about handing me that mop? I was raised on a farm, and I imagine some of you were. I hope you were. The rest of you were very unfortunate. But we had hogs, we had mules. We didn't, before we got tractors, we had mules. Wait a minute, we had stinking mules. We never had any plain mules. They were all stinking mules. My daddy could never get two good mules at one time. He always had one that was a good one, another one worth making soap out of. And anyway, we'd come in at dark from the field, because you can't plow at night with the mules. They don't have any headlights. So you got to quit at dark. And she'd come in, we'd put the mules away, we'd feed them, then we'd let them out for pasture. And then we'd take the corn way down the side of the hill to the hog pen, hopefully downwind from the house. Man, and it's dark. And I have to take that corn down there. Man, I got good with this arm. I'd get about halfway down there, and I'd stop. The boogers would come out. I'd stop, and I'd throw that corn and pray it landed in the hog pen. Run back to the house. My daddy's sitting up there with the window up, had that big old tall Latin lamp, reading his newspaper, the Birmingham Post-Herald. He would hear the mules chomping on the corn at the hog pen. Boys, did you throw that corn over in the hog pen far enough the mules couldn't get it? Yeah, Daddy. But he wouldn't take our word for it. He'd go down there and check, and while he's down there, he'd get a hickory. Oh, my, I could tell you some experiences. But anyway, we're talking about what it does for us. What is it's correction. It brings correction. It brings cleansing. Restores. It brings a restoration of fellowship. See, chasten, by definition, here's one I gave you earlier, inflict pain for the purpose of reclaiming an offending one. See, here, fellowship is the issue, not sonship. We are sons. And because we're sons, it's fellowship, you see. You know what disobedience does? It ruins fellowship. I'm going to tell you something. Every saved individual has a relationship with God. We've been justified by faith. Romans 5:1, therefore we're justified in faith. We have peace with God. We have the peace with God. Every saved person has that. Every saved person can have the Philippians 4:6 and 7 peace, the peace of God. But every saved person doesn't. You know why? Disobedience. Lack of obedience ruins and injures fellowship. You can't lose your relationship with God if you're born again, but you can lose the fellowship, and that's a precious thing. Amen? You see, you can have fellowship if you have a relationship, but if you don't have a relationship, you can never have fellowship. You have to have that relationship. Praise God you have it if you've been born again. The word chasten, inflict with pain for the purpose of reclaiming an offending one, and so forth. But notice the pain of chastening. See, we must understand that chastening is painful, and Paul makes that very clear in verse 6, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth. There's that word, scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Verse 11, now no chastening for the present, seeing it to be joyous, but grievous. Those are two terrible terms, scourgeth and grievous. You know what scourgeth means? It means to whip, flog, lash, thrash, whelp. Do I have to say more? Anything synonymous with that? You know what grievous means? Afflictive, painful, distressing, oppressive. That's why God says what he does about chastening for us and our children in the book of Proverbs. If there's no pain, there's no gain. Listen, I never, ever enjoyed chastening my children. Never, never, never. I'd just about soon take a beating myself. But I did it because I loved them. I'd always tell them that. We'd sit down, several minutes, we're talking. We're talking about our relationship. We're talking about the disobedience. And I'm telling them, I'm going to have to whip you because I love you. Boy, by the time we got down to that, we're both crying. Finally get finished. My daughter, when she got grown, she said, Daddy, Ken and I wouldn't have minded if you hadn't loved us quite as much as you did sometimes back there. I didn't enjoy it. They didn't either, by the way. The Bible said in Proverbs 29:15, the rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself bringing his mother to shame. You can't leave those children to themselves. They have a human nature. You can't do it. You better not do it. They will break your heart. By the way, what forms this pain takes? Sometimes physical. By the way, not all physical pain is chastening. Some people are afflicted with physical pain. I'm talking about afflictions, serious afflictions. Sometimes it could be chastening, but that's not up to you and I to decide. Matter of fact, Proverbs warns us not to be judgmental about someone that we think God is chastening. Because he said, if you do that, God's going to take the chastening hand off of them. It's in the book of Proverbs. I don't remember the exact reiteration of it. It's not our part. We can't stand back and look and say, you know, I'm sure glad that's not me. It never would have been me. I would have never done that. You can't do that. But the word, these words are terribly strong words. What form does it take? Physical sometimes. By the way, it was a chastening with Job. Did you know that? Because three times, chapter 1, verse 1, chapter 1, verse 8, chapter 2, verse 3, God reiterated Job, a perfect man, upright, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. You ever wonder why nearly all the chapters following that, almost to the end of the book of Job, are taken up with that wrangle between he and his so-called friends? I like what he called them, you'd be miserable comforters. And they're telling him, you might as well come out with it, Job. I mean, you know, God, you know why God's doing this, Job. You might as well go confess it and get it cleared and get it over with. All the way through, they're chiding Job like that. Do you know why Job had such a struggle with this? He had nowhere to put it. You understand what I'm saying? If Job had not been paying his tithes and giving to missions, amen, he could have said, well, I know why God's doing this. I've been stealing his money. But Job didn't have anywhere to put it. He hadn't been laying out of church either. Amen. He's a perfect man. He's a godly man. And all this stuff is happening to him. He couldn't figure it out. And God couldn't tell him at that point why it was happening. Sometimes it's physical. It was not with Job, because the Bible said in Job chapter 2, verse 3, though thou, God's talking to the devil, though thou movedest me against him, and that without cause. God made it very clear, didn't he? By the way, every person that saved and earns money tithes one way or another. I knew a fellow when I was pastoring in Florida. He's an old country guy, and whatever he said was funny because of the way he would say it. You know, in itself, it didn't have to be funny, but he was kind of a comical fellow. Had a lot of natural humor. He's talking about one of the friends in the hospital. Said I went by to visit with him and I asked him, are they taking out your tithes? You know, some people get one thing taken out. Some people get their tithes taken out. Oh, my. I remember when I ought to tell you this. It fit real good right here. When I got saved, the church I got saved in out in this rural area, boy, you'd never hear anybody preach on tithing out there. Nor would you ever hear them preaching at cigarettes. Man, those preachers smoke cigarettes just like everybody else. They'd smoke right up to the door of the church, pull that screen door open, throw that thing over to the side, blow the smoke out of their mouth while they're going inside the church, and then preach with a pack of Campbell's right there in that little pocket. They didn't think a thing about that back then. Of course, I didn't smoke. Didn't want to smoke. But anyway, I moved to Albertville. My wife and I did. And we went to Antioch Baptist Church. One of the first Sundays I was there, maybe even the first one, Raymond Cook, I never heard him preach on tithing ever again. He preached on tithing that Sunday. And I thought, if I can just get out of here, I am going to start tithing. I went to work on Monday, Big Dutchman Poultry Equipment Company, right there in Albertville. My boss came up and he said, Gerald, it'd be a good idea if you start looking around and see what you can find. We're going to have to lay somebody off. Now, I may be dense about some things, but I figured that out real quick. My first thought was, God, this is not the way this is supposed to work. I just made a decision to start tithing, and I'm losing my job. What's going on here? I took off on Tuesday to Huntsville, just north. By 4 o'clock that afternoon, I had the best job I'd ever had in the secular world in my life, making better money under better working conditions, and I realized, what happened? Listen, make those commitments, folks. And stay with them, because God's going to see you through, amen? I got a job at Sears Roebuck and Company where satisfaction is guaranteed or your money is cheerfully refunded. Oh, my. Listen, folks, sometimes it's family related. I want to tell you this since I got you here. I remember one weekend I was off preaching somewhere, just a young preacher, and I hadn't tithed that weekend. I had a 54 Rocket 88. And you older guys know what I'm talking about. Those things would run like a scalded dog. They would move. I was coming up old 205 and I heard a noise. I don't care if you got 50 noises in a car. When you get a new one, you hear it. I heard a noise coming from a place I didn't want to hear any noises coming from. I said to myself, I'm not hearing that. But it got more pronounced. It got so bad it sounded like the pistons were swapping holes out there under the hood. I got it off the road, raised the hood, checked it. The diaphragm had ruptured in the fuel pump, filled a crankcase full of gasoline. And the oil was thin, you know, and the engine's rattling like a pea thrash. And I had to buy a new filter, I had to buy a new change of oil, and a new fuel pump, and all of it cost $17 and something. Would you like to know what my tithe was that week? $17 and something. I tried not to let that ever happen again. And I still had to tithe. Oh, my. Sometimes it's family related, folks. It was with David. He lost that little infant boy. David knew what was going on here. Sometimes it is with church members, losing members of their family. Can I warn you about something? Doesn't have a lot to do with my sermon. Don't ever take your church membership lightly. If God put you here, you better be careful about just slipping out and moving somewhere else on a whim. You better be careful. You know what's going to happen if you do? You're going to get out from under God's umbrella. 1 Corinthians 10:13 said there, no temptation taken you but such as is common to man, but God is faithful who will not suffer you to be tempted above that. You're able, but with temptation also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. You get out from under that umbrella, God is not obligated to keep that commitment. I've seen it happen where I pastored. We had a family leave our church to another church. Went to one that, you know, was a little more moderate and more watered down. And I don't know why they did. They were an ideal family. Had three little boys. They were in our school. I'm just an ideal family. They had not been there but a few weeks until that mother ran off with a teenage boy and left her family. I couldn't hardly, you know what happened? They got off under God's umbrella. One preacher, God called him to preach, and he got ordained as pastor in a church. Had to be a Baptist church because he had trouble in it. And he said to himself, I don't have to put up with this. You can have it. I'm going back to driving a truck. A few days later, he was back in his truck out of his driveway and backed it over his little baby girl. You know what he said? I know it was God. I know it was God. Trying to get my attention back. Sometimes it's fatal. I'm talking about chastening, folks. Ultimate chastening is fatal. The Bible said in 1 Corinthians 5:5, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord. The Bible said in 1 John 5:16, there is a sin unto death. I do not say that you should pray for it. Proverbs 29:1, he that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. I have seen this happen, folks. I took a church in Tallahassee, Florida, 1970. And Linda Miller was a faithful attender there. She was married to her husband, of course. His family were drunkards, so he drank quite a bit. He wanted to come to church. He finally did come. He got saved. He got baptized. He's coming to church. But every time he'd meet with his family, they're all drinking. He had been drinking himself. They'd get him drinking again. I'd go out and visit with him. I said, Brother Miller, we've been missing you at church. We want you to come back. He said, Brother Fielder, I'm coming back. And he meant it. He meant he's coming back, but he would get hindered again. And this went on for several weeks. One night about 11 o'clock, phone rung beside my bed. I reached over and picked up the receiver and said, hello. Linda Miller on the other end of the line said, Brother Fielder, Jean is dead. My first thought was Proverbs 29:1. He that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. He walked out in front of a car. He was drunk, walked out in front of a car. Car hit him, smeared him on the road like a beast. His neighbor, Tommy Stepp, we'd worked on old Tommy for a long time. He'd been a drinker all of his life, and One night he called, he said, "Brother Field, I want to get saved." And so I got one of the young preachers to go with me. Went over to his house, he got on his knees in his living room and gave his heart to God. He came to church Wednesday night, brought his clothes, he's going to get baptized. It just happened, we were having our annual fight at that church. And some churches do, folks. The devil said, "Tommy, put your clothes back in the car. If that's Christianity, you don't want any part of it. Look what they're doing to your preacher. Trying to do to your preacher." He went back home. A few days later, he and his wife moved up into South Georgia. A few days after that, his wife called me, said, "Brother Fielder, would you come up and preach Tommy's funeral?" I said, "What happened, ma'am?" She said, "He ran off the road and hit a tree and broke his neck. He never knew what happened. Never knew what hit him." First thing I thought about was Proverbs 29:1. I think that's what happened to Korah, Dathan, and Abiram in the Old Testament, don't you? Even Saul, the first king of Israel, the Bible said he died for his sin. God cut him off because of his sin. I believe Saul's in heaven, folks. But let me just finish by saying this. There's the prerogative to chastening. I gave you this verse earlier. 1 Corinthians 11:31-32. "For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be, should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world." Three things are obvious in this passage. God gives us the privilege of judging ourselves like any good father does his children. God is not anxious to judge us like any good father is not anxious to judge his children. God will judge us if we don't take the initiative and deal with our own sins. See, you don't have to be chastened. You can get forgiveness. Amen. God promised to forgive. I want our pianist to come. I could go on and on with this. And I had a lot more I'd like to have given you tonight, but I've taken enough time, I'm sure. Father in heaven, I want to thank you for the Word of God, the subject I've dealt with tonight. It's not an easy subject. It's not one that's exciting. It's not one that everybody wants to say amen to. But it's one that we need reminding of regularly. Just occasionally we need to be reminded that our Father loves us enough to chasten us. And Lord, I'd like to avoid chastening if I could. I'm sure I'm speaking for all of us tonight. I pray tonight, should anyone desire and need to use this altar, they'll feel the liberty to do it during this invitation time. I wouldn't want to preach a sermon without giving people that opportunity. And I pray in Jesus' name. I want us to stand, please, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. While she plays for us softly on the instrument, if you need to come from where you are and do business with the Lord, you just come on. And it's where people might think, "I've been a sinner." Well, let them think what they want. When it's time to do business with God, it's nobody else's business. I ask you tonight, have you obeyed the tug that God has put on your heart? I would not encourage you to do anything beyond that. You just respond to the tug that God's put on your heart. She'll play through another time, at least one more time.